So we're going to do Revelation again. 16 was the last time we did it, so it's been 8 years since we did Revelation. I picked up a book. It's by Doug Van Dorn. It's an interesting book, and I'm not sure yet whether I agree with him on his eschatology. I may or may not. We'll find that out as we go along. But there is something rather interesting in the book, which I will now project on the screen. This is the chiasm, and this is not Van Dorn's work. He got it from somebody, I believe, named Gage, who did it for a PhD thesis in theology, I imagine. And what Gage found out was that the entire book of Revelation is a giant chiasm, and I'll zoom in on this in just a minute, as is the book of John. And it turns out that the center of both chiasms is exactly the same. The center of the chiasm in John is the same as the center of the chiasm in Revelation. The other thing is this chiasm is amazingly long. And one of the things Van Dorn said is, I cannot imagine composing such a thing, which leads me to believe that John did this under inspiration. And I believe John did it under inspiration anyway, so we're okay there. Let me zoom in on this now so we can see the center of the chiasm. So the center of the chiasm, according to this gentleman Gage, is Revelation 12, 9 and 10. You've all been in here long enough that you're familiar with chiasms. I like them. Rabbi Foreman likes them, and we do chiasms quite often. But the center of this is where the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, whichever name he goes by, who deceives the whole world, is thrown down. So the idea is God and Christ have taken control over the place and gotten rid of the accuser of the brethren, who is Satan. The corresponding place in John is John 12:30. Yeshua answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." You see, it's the same subject, that the demonic powers that are in charge of the earth right now are going to be deposed, and Christ is going to take over as the governor. The center of the chiasm in Revelation is the same as the center of the chiasm in the book of John. Before we get too far, one of the things we probably ought to talk about is eschatology. Eschatology is, of course, your view of the end things. And in his book, Doug Van Dorn has a nice view of it. But I'm going to go by Logos. Logos, by the way, is the company that publishes Bible software. In fact, it's the company that publishes the software I use. And they say there are four perspectives on end times. They list them as amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensationalism. Notice that everything revolves around the millennium. And of course, in Revelation, one of the things that happens when Satan is cast out, he is bound for 1,000 years. Yeshua then reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, Satan is released to deceive the nations. There's a final battle. Then Satan is again cast down or defeated, this time into the lake of fire. And then the new Jerusalem comes down, and we have the new heaven and the new earth. So the millennium, if you will, is sort of the centerpiece of each of the four views of eschatology. As I said, they are amillennialism, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensationalism. Within that, there are several flavors. So let's start with amillennialism, That is the opinion that there is not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. The 1,000 years in Revelation is a long time. It's a big number, so it just represents a long time, not a literal 1,000 years. The other part of that is, during that time, the church will be in charge as we work to bring everybody into the gospel. And at that point, we go into the new heaven and the new earth where Christ is reigning. So amillennialism is no millennial. And that is very close to where Van Dorn comes down. Then we have postmillennialism, and that's the idea that Christ comes back at the end of the millennium. Let me read this out of Logos here. Postmillennialism is the ever-expanding progress of the gospel until the world becomes markedly Christian, then Christ returns. So he returns at the end of 1,000 years, literal 1,000 years as opposed to metaphoric 1,000 years. And then historic premillennialism, Christ will return physically and visibly to usher in the millennial reign. Christ will come back. He will rule the place for 1,000 years. Then we have dispensationalism, which is a variation of premillennialism. And the millennial reign of Christ will begin after his return at the end of a distinct 7-year period known as the tribulation. Again, a variation on premillennialism, but the idea is it's at the end of the tribulation that that happens. Dispensationalism, by the way, is where we get the rapture. Dispensationalists are rapture mavens. So the question then becomes, does the rapture occur before the Great Tribulation? Does the rapture occur halfway through the tribulation? Or does the rapture occur at the end of the tribulation? Now, I've said many times in here that I am not a rapture guy, and it's interesting because, as reading Van Dorn, he said he grew up with dispensationalism. That's what his family believes, still believes, and he has come to the conclusion that that's not right. He has come to the conclusion that there is no rapture, with which I agree. Not sure we're going to agree on why there's no rapture, but he doesn't think there's going to be one either. My perspective on why there is no rapture is there isn't any precedent for it in Scripture. My perspective on Revelation is everything in Revelation shows up somewhere else in Scripture. You can go back to the incidents in Scripture and you can get some idea of what's going on in Revelation. So my perspective is that there are going to be 3 sets of 7. There's going to be 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls of wrath. I believe that those are sequential. I'm not sure Van Dorn does. So the 7 seals are going to be the thing that authenticates the king, because we know from having read Revelation that he is the only one worthy to open the scroll and view the contents. So as he opens the scroll, what that is his authority to be king of the earth. And he's only able to open that because he is a man who was slain, raised from the dead, sitting on the right hand of God. Nobody else in heaven is authorized to open it. The fact that he has been raised from the dead and is in heaven with God is the thing that authorizes him to open it. And you remember from Genesis that God gave mankind dominion over the earth. That has never been revoked. So even though we fell into sin and the creation crumbled because of us and so forth, we still have authority over the earth. So in order for Yeshua to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords on the earth, he must be a man. He did that when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Then he went through physical death, just like we do. And then he is raised from the dead, which makes him now a man who has the ability to take dominion over the place and who is anointed by God based on his resurrection from the dead. So as he's opening the seals, what he's doing is he's saying, I am authorized. So at the end of that time, when the seventh seal has been opened, and you have, if you will, the charter of royalty, which is him, laid out in front of you, then the next thing we have is seven trumpets. And there is a precedent for that in Scripture. Seventh trumpets mirror when Joshua is marching around Jericho as the children of God are going to enter the land and dispossess the wicked from the land. So you have seven trumpets, at the end of which Joshua, Yeshua, same name, goes in and takes out Jericho, and that's the beginning of the invasion of the land under Joshua, Yeshua, where he is removing the wicked from the land. I believe that the seven trumpets then are a heraldic announcement of the coming of a king. So as a king gets ready to come in, he will send heralds before him, and the heralds will blow trumpets announcing the coming. And I believe that's what those seven trumpets are, heralds of the arrival of the new king. So then in Revelation, he touches down at the seventh trumpet. That's when the king comes into the land, just as when Joshua goes into Jericho. Then the seven bowls of wrath are the conquest of the land, which is what Joshua then does after his seventh trumpet. He then goes in and he dispossesses the wicked from the land. And in that sense, the seven bowls then become the king taking wrath on his enemies. So I believe that those are linear, sequential, and all of them have clear parallels in other parts of Scripture. God, thank God, repeats stuff. If it's happened before, it'll happen again. So why don't I believe in a rapture and all that? Well, because there isn't a precedent for it. When God needed to deal with a wicked nation, Egypt, who was oppressing his people, Israel, he didn't suck them up into the overhead. He moved them off into Goshen. And then he took care of the evil Egyptian empire by wrecking the place. My personal opinion is that's the job of the 144,000. They are to go throughout the world and gather up God's faithful people, get them out of the way, so that then God can rain down his wrath upon the ungodly. I don't see the out of the way as being sucked up into heaven. I see he's going to take us off into the wilderness, if you will, and keep us there until everything sorts itself out. So, those are the views of eschatology. In 25 words or less, that is my view of eschatology and what's going to happen. That's my perspective of what's going on. Van Dorn's perspective is slightly different. He does not believe in a rapture either. I haven't gotten to the places where we're talking about the 144,000 and so forth. That's in this book. I just haven't read it. His perspective is, with a chiasm, the thing on one side of the chiasm and the thing on the other side of the chiasm are not necessarily two different events. So we've got two places where the final battle happens in Revelation. His perspective is that's one battle. It's simply the two different sides of the chiasm, so it's repeated. There are not two final battles, if you will. The rest of it goes along that line. The name of his book, by the way, is Rings of Revelation. And what he believes is it's cyclical. Each of these things starts a new era, if you will, and that will go on until such time as we get things under control, and then Christ will come back and we'll have the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. So anyway, that's sort of where we are at a very high level. Over the past few years, we've done chunks of this. For example, I've done the seven letters to the seven churches more recently than I have done Revelation. And by the way, one of the nice things about Van Doren's book is he's got lots of diagrams of chiasms in here. And it turns out that the seven letters to the seven churches are in fact also a chiasm. They represent a unit of their own. The way I have taught it in the past, and I'm firmly convinced it's still valid, I don't have any problem with that, but I'm not going to go through it again this year, is the seven letters to the seven churches match the seven kingdom parables in Matthew, which also match the seven pastoral letters that Paul writes to congregations. So there are seven congregations that Paul writes to, seven letters to seven churches, if you will, and seven kingdom parables, and they all match up one-to-one very nicely. Taught that fairly recently, so I'm not going to go through it in much detail, although I will mention, when I get to each one of them, what the parallel passages are, just so that it's in there. And by the way, interestingly enough, Ron Dart is also going through Revelation right now. Revelation seems to be a big deal at the moment. And Van Doren's and my and Ron Dart's perspective is this is a letter. In other words, the seven letters to the seven churches are not, all right, I'm going to clip this little piece out of Revelation, I'm going to send it to Ephesus. I'm going to clip this little piece out of Revelation, I'm going to send it to Smyrna. I'm going to clip this little piece out and send it. The whole thing is a letter to those seven churches. So all seven churches would have had this book of Revelation read to them out loud, which is to say, even though in the seven letters he has something specific to say to each church, he is saying it all to all the churches, and hence he is saying it to the entire church. That is the entire church from then to now. There is a perspective on the book. This is yet another eschatological view, subset of, dispensationalism. The idea that the seven churches represent seven distinct ages of Christianity. Now, the people that hold that view are not stupid, and you can certainly see signs of that, but you also have all seven churches all the time. It isn't exclusively that way. So let's jump into Revelation. We'll get probably Revelation 1 done. I'm in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Yeshua Messiah, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua Messiah, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are they who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. First thing John is saying is, this is not my idea. I am a servant of God, and I am simply writing down what I saw. And then there's a blessing. And that blessing is for those who read it aloud, and I'm going to take that, because I will in fact read it aloud as we go through this. And there's a blessing for you who hear it as well. The other thing that somebody in the congregation was saying, she just didn't understand Revelation at all. And I pointed her to the last time I did this, and I said, I think Revelation is really straightforward and simple. And the reason I feel reasonably confident to say that is the book is Revelation, which is to say, I am showing you something. Furthermore, at the end of the book, one of the things about it is it is not sealed. You remember at the end of the book of Daniel, the angel who's talking to Daniel, Gabriel, says, now seal up the book until the time of the end. And of course, the number of interpretations on the prophetic parts of Daniel just all over the map. And it's a sealed book. the fact that you got 10,000 interpretations is not at all strange. Revelation is not supposed to be that way. It is apocalyptic literature, which has a certain form which Hebrews are familiar with. So the idea of writing in chiasms is familiar to Hebrews, and apocalyptic literature is familiar to Hebrews. So they would have known what all the symbols mean and would have seen it the way it was intended to be seen. When it hits the Gentile world, people are trying to use it to predict the future. And that's not what it's for. It is to tell us how to behave as these things unfold. But the point is, this is the revelation. It is something that God is showing. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So the addressees are to the seven churches who will later be named. But as I just said a few minutes ago, the entire letter is to all seven churches. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Notice we've got several titles here. Who was and who is to come is God, obviously, and Yeshua. Now, if you are not a Trinitarian, unpacking this becomes a little bit more sporty. I happen to be a Trinitarian. Not that I can explain the Trinity, but it's the only thing I've heard that makes any sense. Not dogmatic about it, not saying you have to be one too. I'm just saying, as I see it, God is one being with three persons. Just like you are one being in three parts. You have a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. God the Father is a soul, mind, will, and emotions. The Holy Spirit is God's power source, and Yeshua is the body. Problem with that is when we see the vision of heaven, you've got God the Father sitting on the throne, and you've got the Son sitting next to him. So like I say, I'm not dogmatic, but it's the best explanation I can come up with. The other one is the seven spirits are before the throne, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. And Yeshua is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me read this again now. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Yeshua Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This letter is from God to the churches. John is simply the stenographer. Now, the idea of making us a kingdom of priests, we've been going through that in Midrash. That has to do with the book of Hebrews that we've been talking about in Midrash for the last couple of weeks as people have tried to figure out what's going on. The point here is that there are three persons of the Godhead and there are three orders of priesthood. The order of Aaron, which is the one that is in the Torah, serves God the Father. They are the ones that sacrifice in the earthly tabernacle. Yeshua, the Son, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he sacrifices in the temple in heaven, of which the earthly one is a copy, and he is the only one who's authorized to do that, and he only does it once, forever. That leaves the rest of us. We're not priest after the order of Aaron. We are certainly not priest after the order of Melchizedek. That means we are priests of another order, which is priests of the Holy Spirit, if you will, and we are authorized to bring the sacrifice of praise wherever we are. One of the things that your Sunday brethren will sometimes get mixed up is, well, the Aaronic priesthood's been done away with. We're the priests now. And I don't believe that is sound. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. So he is in a prison colony, in exile, if you will. Now, the churches that he's going to write to have been under his apostleship, if you will. So he knows those churches, but right now he is in a prison colony on the Mediterranean off the coast of Turkey. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I have no idea what the Lord's day is. If it was the Sabbath, he would have said Sabbath. It may be the day of the resurrection, which was Sunday, or it may be in the sense of, this is a day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. I have no idea what that day is. Many of your Sunday brethren will take this and other things to be, that's Sunday, and that's when we're supposed to worship now. But it is not the Sabbath. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in the book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So those are the seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. Obviously, this is the Messiah. So he's got seven lamps, and the menorah has seven lamps. And remember, when he went into the tabernacle in heaven, the tabernacle on the earth was a mirror of the tabernacle in heaven. So the idea then that he's got a menorah, if you will, makes perfect sense. And the hair on his head was white as snow. Imagine that the hair on John's head was standing straight up. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. This is where dispensationalists take their outline of the book. One of the first people I heard teach Revelation was Chuck Missler, and that was probably closer to 30 years ago. And he says, there is the outline to the book. The things that have been, the things that are, and those that are to take place. Past, present, and future. And as you look at it, you will see each of those time frames. So you have the present, which is the seven churches to whom he's writing a letter. Then you have future stuff, which is the prophetic stuff. Then you have the interstitial stuff between the sequences of seven. You have these three sequences of seven, and between the sixth and the seven, you have what I call, meanwhile back at the ranch, a digression of some sort. And then between the sequences and at the end, you have things that are not in sequence. So you would have then the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. And they take their outline of this book from this passage. So he's got seven lampstands in front of him. He's got seven stars in his hands. And he is going to send the letter to seven churches. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's talk about that for a minute. So you have three groups of seven. The stars are what he calls the angels of the seven churches. Now, again, in dispensationalism, the explanation is those are the pastors for those churches. Van Dorn's book, interestingly, says that those are heavenly beings. And one of the things he does is he compares Star Wars, the movies, to Revelation. And he's saying Revelation talks about Star Wars as well, which are wars in heaven among the stars, quote unquote, where the stars are heavenly beings. And there are passages in Scripture that make that perfectly sound. So I don't have any problem with that. But the idea that you would have seven angelic or heavenly beings, one over each church, goes with a lot of things, because you remember in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is praying and he gets a visit from Gabriel. Gabriel says, you started praying 21 days ago. When you started praying, God said, go talk to him. It took me 21 days to get here because I had to burn through the prince of Persia, and it was only Michael, the archangel of your people, who enabled me to get through to you. And, oh, by the way, I got to go back the same way. So the idea of angels having assignments, if you will, or territories, is perfectly scriptural. The idea of the seven lampstands being the seven churches, I will suggest to you that that one goes back to Yeshua's parable where it says, nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a bushel. When you light a lamp, you put it up where everybody can see it, so we get light from it. So the idea then is that the seven churches, their job is to spread the light of Christ throughout the world. And as he is talking to these seven churches, one of the threats that he will make is if you don't repent, don't put your lamp out. So the idea there is that the mission of the church is to be a light to the world and spread the gospel. So anyway, that's chapter one, very quickly. As we go through this, I'll be making use of Van Dorn's book here because I like the fact that he has laid out a whole bunch of those chiasms so I don't have to do it. Whether I come to the same conclusions he does is perhaps another matter, although we both agree on the rapture. The title is Rings of Revelation by Douglas Van Dorn. And if anybody wants the chiasm that I put up on the board, send me an email and I will send you a link to it, which is on his website.